Father, we pray as we open your word together that you would speak to us. The words we hear are not words of man's devising and instruction, but your instruction would be ours. And that as we've asked the Holy Spirit to come and dwell within us, so we ask, Lord God, that you would apply your word to our hearts and lives. In Jesus' name, amen. 2 weeks ago, I was speaking about general generosity, and it was just how to make everything available to God because of all that he has done for us. And we've been working our way through Deuteronomy. We've got to Deuteronomy chapter 15. So if you've got your Bibles, it would be useful if your Bibles are open, just to make sure that I'm speaking to you and telling you what God's word says rather than the thoughts and the musings of a minister. If they're on your tablets, you can find them quite easily. I do not have a page reference for you at the moment, but I'm sure you can find it. Deuteronomy chapter 15. And the interesting fact was that there seemed to be a contradiction when we left off last time. Because on one hand, it said that we will always have the poor with us, and on the other hand, we should not have the poor with us. And so we just discussed that last time. You can pick up the sermon if you'd like to from our website. But there's a startling question. What perpetuates poverty? And as we worked through the passage last time, we said it was greed, theft, selfishness. In fact, poverty is a result of the lack of generosity. How so? Well, it works out that the more introspective we are, and the more we think of ourselves, the more we take what could be used for others. Open-handedness is commanded. So if we look at the passage from Deuteronomy, it says, there will always be poor people in the land. Therefore, I command you to be open-handed towards your brothers and towards the poor and needy in the land. So there's that command. But if we want to uplift a nation, if we want to bring a nation out of destitution, show generosity, open-handedness to those who have less. If you give them not just meaningful work, but you give them the skills so that they can continue to work, you'll bring them not only out of their impoverished condition, but you will help them to see that they have value in life, that there is meaning, that there is purpose in everything that is done. And if we do that, if we show generosity and open-handedness, then we see what is said in verse 4 will be true. There should be no poor among you. Now, as we move towards the end of this chapter, we need to build on that. That's the foundation. How do we know what our motives are? How do we give generously? What's the motive? The motive we touched on last time is verse 6. The Lord your God will bless you as he has promised. It's God who blesses us. So, in trying to structure a sermon, I've got 2 points. Sorry for those who are used to me having 3 points. I've only got 2. But I've got 3 sub-points, so that's okay. All right. So, I'm going to deal, a lot of my sermon is on the first point with the 3 sub-points. Right? So, most of my sermon is on reflection. Remember God's blessing. Remember God's protection. Remember God's lesson, the lesson that he taught you. And then, right at the end, last 7 minutes or so, we'll just look at consecration. So if you're looking at your watch and you're thinking he's only on point one, don't get alarmed. I know what I'm doing. Okay, I think I've done this before. So just hang in there with me and let's see how we go. Firstly, on reflection. God is saying, learn the lessons from the past. You've had bad debts. How do you treat those debtors? That's a good, interesting question. What do you do with people who are defaulters? Well, God's got this ingenious way of dealing with bad debts. In the Old Testament, if you were an Israelite and you owed your Israelite brother some money, you could voluntarily give yourself as a slave to that individual. You and your family. He might use you, he might use your wife and kids as well, possibly. And this way, God ensured that people would not stay destitute forever. Because your master would not only take care of you and your family, he'd bring you in to live with other servants. He would provide shelter, he would provide food, and he would also give you a small stipend, which meant that you could start saving and you could actually buy yourself out of slavery. It created employment. It allowed people to have dignity. It made sure that people paid their debts. And ultimately, they weren't indentured slaves as we understand from Africa to the Caribbean or to America and other parts of the world. We've got to understand how God in his wisdom even allowed those menial tasks to be used in order for people to buy themselves out, and they weren't ever considered as lesser citizens in the kingdom. God gave this rule as well. Every 7 years, you to set your slaves free. Some people would have done that simply because the law said that's what they had to do. Some people would have said, done that because they felt obligated, because everybody else was doing it, that this was expected of them. Some people did it because they loved God. So let's have a quick look through the sermon. Firstly, the question is, why should I? They owed me money. Why should I set them free? Why should I take care of them? And the answer is, remember God's blessing. Reflect. Not only should they be set free, but they are to be blessed as they go. Chapter 15, verse 14. Supply him liberally from your flock, your threshing floor, and your winepress. Give to him as the Lord has blessed you. Did you see the word "or" there? Supply him liberally from your flock, or your threshing floor, or your wine press. It's not there. It's not choose one and give him a little bit. You are to give him from all three: animals, harvest, and wine. Don't hold back. And the reason is because God has shown you abundant grace. Reflect on how God has provided for you. And don't only do it for him, do it for your maid servants as well. Curiously, in Exodus, God says that the maid servants are allowed to go, set them free, but there's no obligation to give them anything. Come to Deuteronomy, and you are to not only give the men, but the woman, what they need as well. If the Lord has done this for his people, if God has been so gracious to each one of us, should we not be gracious to others? If God has shown you forgiveness, who are you to say, I've received God's forgiveness, but I'm not passing it on? If God has shown generosity, who are we to say, God has been generous to me, but I'm not passing my generosity on to others? Think of those who had worked so hard under the sun. Do we not find God showing abundant blessing to those who might not even deserve it? Think of, if I were Moses and looking back, I'd say, remember what God did for you in releasing you from bondage. We focus so often when we look at the Passover on the fact that the angel of death passed over and this was the lamb that was slain, and that pointed to Jesus. But for a moment, I want to take you back to that Passover passage. The Israelites did as Moses instructed and asked the Egyptians for articles of silver and gold for clothing. The Lord had made the Egyptians favorably disposed towards the people, and the Egyptians gave the Israelites what they asked for, and so they plundered the Egyptians. Fascinating. Think of a way that you plunder a nation. Generally, you go in, you overcome them, and then you grab whatever you think is worth anything. And the people after you go in, and they grab whatever they can. And so it continues. Remember God's blessing. It was God who redeemed you. It was God who gave you abundantly from the Egyptians. It was God who showed his grace and mercy. The returnees from the promised to the promised land from exile. Just before Israel went to the Assyrians and the Babylonians, before they were taken captive by them and taken to a land that they didn't want to go to, God said, Jeremiah 29, "Seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper." Who is it that provides the blessing? It's not the grace of the Egyptians that says, "Here, take my gold, my silver, everything that you can find in the house you can have. Clothing, take it." It's God's blessing that made them favorably disposed in the time of Egypt. In the time of Babylon, in the time of Assyria, in the time of the Persians, God said, if you work hard, all the blessings are going to come back so that you can return. And as they returned, so they were given golden items for the temple. They were given building materials for the same. Along with that came wealth. And those who were held as slaves in Babylon were given gold, silver, cattle, wine, oil, wheat, items to be used as sacrifice to God. It's God who provides. It's God who gives you abundantly. And we can't grab everything that God gives to us and clench our fists around us. God says, be open-handed. Give it to those who work for you. And we see how God prospers individuals. Remember Joseph, sold as a slave. He prospered. He got high up in the house of Potiphar, then thrown into prison. He worked hard, and God raised him to a point second in the kingdom. Think of the goodness of God to Ruth, gathering on the sides of the field. She found her kinsman redeemer. Reflect on God's abundant provision. Secondly, reflect on God's protection. Think of how God looked after you. The years that you thought nothing was happening, God was still there. God was still working. So if you had asked any of the Egyptians, if you had asked any of the Israelites in Egypt what they were getting day by day, they would have said nothing. I don't receive any benefit from being a slave in Egypt. But when they were told to make bricks without any binding agent, and they had to collect their own bits and pieces to make the bricks, God said, "Now you will see what I will do to Pharaoh. Because of my mighty hand, he will let them go. Because of my mighty hand, he will drive them out of his country." It was God who gave them a reason to live. If you had asked any of the Israelites what benefit they received, they would have said nothing. Lutu, nichts, nada, nitsa, paliba, nothing. And yet in God's mercy, he gives them abundantly when they leave the land that was holding them captive. God says, "I was protecting you. I had my hand over you. And you must know that you are my beloved children." And so, because of God's protective mercy, you need to extend that protection to everybody else. Not just to those who can help you in business, not just to those who are working hard, not just to those who are pretty or handsome, or not just to those who you feel you'd like to be kind to. Allow everybody to prosper. Show no inequality. Just as I showed no inequity with my protection. Release them, and release them with liberal gifts. Allow them to be under your protection. Now, I hope that as you were reading this, you found a reason why girls can pierce their ears. In fact, there's a reason why guys can pierce their ears.
I better watch where I'm going with this, shouldn't I?
Go against the social norms. That's what happened in Deuteronomy, verses 16 and 17. But if your servant says to you, I do not want to leave you because he loves you and your family, and it is well with you, then take an awl and push it through his earlobe into the door, and he will become your servant for life. I don't know that that's the way they pierce ears today. So I don't know that that's exactly right. But understand the process. I really wrestled with this. The piercing of ears. You're willing to remain in the household. And I thought, I've got to get to the bottom of this. And the more commentaries I read, the more confused I became. Because everybody's got their own take on it. And then there was one commentary that came from a totally different perspective. And it took in Psalm 40, the psalm that we read really early on. Psalm 40 verse 6 says, sacrifice and offering you do not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. Now clearly it's not easy to translate. Metaphorically, as the New Living Translation says, it can mean you have unblocked my ears. So I mean, unblocked my ears, a body you have prepared for me. And the NIV interprets or translates it, sacrifice and offerings you did not deserve. But my ears you have pierced. I found that quite curious. Not just because it tied in with something, but that's the only other reference. Now that's the way it was translated in the Septuagint. The Septuagint is a Greek translation of the Hebrew, and that was intertestamental times. So the Greeks translated it, you have pierced my ear. Now, because it's so difficult to translate, I'm not going to die on the hill for this. But I just started to read through the reasoning behind this commentator's interpretation. There is no other reference to piercing of ears by any other means in the Bible. So you can't say it's biblical for me to get my ears pierced. Mom, please can I get my ears pierced? Unless you're going to be her slave forever, and she's going to do it with an oar through the doorpost. You don't really want that. Okay. As I started opening different passages, I thought, is that not what we do with Jesus? We say, Lord, here I am. I've come under your protection. You've given me all that I could ever want. Make me a servant, humble and true. Lord, make me like you. And you give yourself to Christ. Well, that's how I understood Psalm 40. But the more I read Psalm 40, you go to the next verse, verse 7, and it says, then I said, here I am, I have come, it is written about me in the scroll. So that immediately divorces me from the passage directly. I've got to ask a further question. These were the words that Jesus used. Here I am, I have come, it is written about me in the scroll. Now, if we go back to the previous verse and say, a body you have prepared for me, it's translated that way because it is reflecting Jesus. And Jesus has had a body prepared for him, so we understand that in that context. But it still hasn't answered my question, what does it mean for a slave to have his ear pierced with an awl? Then I thought, is that not what Christ has come to do for us? He became the suffering servant. Servant to who? Me and you. He came and he said, I'm prepared to put myself at your disposal. I'm offering myself unreservedly to you. How does that tie in with the rest of the psalm? I can go down to verse 8 then. And I see, I desire to do your will, O my God, for your law is within my heart. It ties in with Christ, that being a messianic psalm. It ties in with the fact that Christ says, here I am, I'm doing everything for you, O my God. I don't know that that's absolutely true. I'm putting it out there because I'm saying it's not easy to translate, firstly. Secondly, it's not easy to understand. And thirdly, I have absolutely no other idea as to why you would drive an awl through your servant's ear, except to say you belong to me. And hopefully you can get your ear loose from the door. But I'm looking at it and I'm saying, how marvelous that Christ came to be that suffering servant. That he was made to be nothing. There was nothing in his appearance that we should be attracted to him. But he became obedient to death on the cross. Here is the God of glory saying, I'm here to serve my people. My third point, and it's a lot shorter than the other two, is just a reflection on God's lesson that he taught. It's a valuable lesson on generosity. That is to say, when they were set free, they'd been slaves in Egypt, and they had no rights of their own. Remember, as soon as they started to run for their lives, Pharaoh sent the army behind them. It was because Pharaoh's thought, I still have them as a possession as long as I can bring them back. How did the Israelites know that they no longer belonged to the Egyptians, but to God? God brought them in. He gave them protection. He gave them everything that they needed to eat. And he never claims that they are his property. It's no good just saying you are free. You've got to have evidence that you're free. What I found really encouraging is when the slave became part of the household, he became part of the family who ate together. And at the end of chapter 15, we've got reference to them eating, whether clean or unclean animals, the whole household came together. There's practical proof that they are no longer slaves, they are part of the household. You invite them, you eat an animal around the table. Why would downtrodden people feel that although legislation has changed, they are still oppressed? Because we say, we've set you free, but you're still there. It's us and them. There's no real change of heart. Because the people who shunned them in the first place still continue to push them aside and say, you're not part of us. How do we show God's abundant blessing? I'm going to jump to the New Testament for a moment. There was a slave by the name of Onesimus. And he was a slave to Philemon. Philemon was a slave master. Onesimus had run away. He had escaped from slavery of this horrible slave master called Philemon. The slave purported to be a Christian, and the slave master purported to be a Christian. Curiously, the slave comes to Paul, and Paul says to him, go back to your slave master. I've just escaped. You're going to be crazy. And Paul pens a letter to Philemon. You can read it. It's just one chapter in the New Testament. You can read the letter that Paul writes to this slave master to say, accept your slave back. Don't kill him. Don't treat him harshly. Don't do anything that you would normally do to your slave. What I want you to do is I want you to accept him as you would accept me. I could imagine if the slave master Philemon saw Paul coming, he'd say, come, sit down, sit at my table. I'll get a special meal prepared for you. Don't you want the guest room? Paul says, if that's the way you treat me as a brother in Christ, why would you treat a slave any differently as a brother in Christ? Let's move on, and we'll just look at that last point very briefly then. An application point, a point of consecration. How ought I to respond? It must come from deep conviction. If I don't do this because I want to do it to please the Lord, it's going to be false, it's going to be shallow, it's going to be some sort of publicity move. How do I know if I'm really giving generously? I think one of the points is to look to see our motive. Am I doing it to curry favor with somebody I know or somebody who receives this? How much of it am I doing it in my own time? How much time have I dedicated towards this person or this project or this task? How much have I invested in it? I'm not asking how much have you raised in order to get the project or the person up and running again. I'm saying how much have you done for that person or the business or the company or whatever you're trying to lift? What are you doing when people don't look? Now that's just, I'd say, a quarter of the motive. The rest of the motive is, who are you doing it for? Are you doing it for them? Or are you doing it for yourself? Or are you doing it for God? There is only one right answer. Because anything but doing it for God, you've got a false motive. It sounds extreme. But if you've been with us in our Colossians passage, we're taking the letter of Paul to the church in Colossae, and we've got dealt with slaves and masters. In today's terms, we can be speaking about employees and employers. Colossians chapter 3, verse 22. Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, and do it not only when their eye is on you and to win their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for men. Why? Since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for his wrong, and there is no favoritism. So as an employer, an employee, don't work to rule. That's what my job description says, and that's all I'm giving. If God has given so much to you, you're not permitted to do that. In consecration, you say, in spite of who my boss is, in spite of what they demand of me, in spite of everything else, I'm doing my best for the glory of God. So you think you're off the hook if you're an employer, not an employee. But the very next verse in Colossians says, masters, provide for your slaves with what is right and fair, because you know that you also have a master in heaven. General generosity means that we don't pay people basic minimum wage. That's not showing generosity, that's just to keep out of the away from the Department of Labor. Give generously. Not because society demands it. Not because God's word commands it, although it does. But because you're honoring the God who has given you so much. Out of love for the Lord who hasn't treated us as we deserve. Reflect on the fact that this God has given us abundant blessing. This God has given us abundant protection. He's taught us a lesson about abundant reconciliation. That's the lesson learned. Now in an act of consecration, say, God, here I am. Take me. Take my all. Let's pray. Gracious God, capitalism teaches us to grab whatever we can at the expense of others and do with it as much as we can to provide for ourselves and our families. And you have taught us that the systems of the world don't bring lasting joy or peace. They don't uplift people around us. They don't sort out problems of society. They just create an insatiable lust for more. O gracious God, would you write your word in our hearts? Would you show us what it means to be generous? Not primarily generous to other people, because that's a byproduct, but generous to you. You, Lord God, who have given us so much richly to enjoy. Take us. Take all that we have. Take all that we are. And use us for your glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.